It's been a great pleasure, brothers and sisters, to ask Brother David to give us the word of exhortation.
My beloved brothers and sisters, we live in a very impatient world. The phrase, "stop the world, I want to get off," is one that we can hear, the one that we can read, as people recognise that certainly in our Western society, the world is perhaps squeezing into a place that we don't want to go. We've all got legitimate concerns, we've all got legitimate responsibilities, and they can sometimes crowd in to such an extent that it might be just now, as we sit quietly, ready to engage ourselves in these holy and precious things, it might be the only time this week that we've actually been able to stop, take a breath, and sit here exhausted. That we can come to this place seeking our fellowship together, and perhaps we forget how we need each other and how we need to contemplate very carefully on our association together. So we each have a need, individually, collectively, until he come. And that's exactly what we read at the end of Thessalonians. May we go there by way of exhortation, brother and sister. Those first two chapters. Because you see, chapter one ended, didn't it? They were waiting, just as we are, for the revealing of the Lord from heaven. Now, you know the background to the Thessalonians. It's there in Acts 17. Paul had preached. His host, Jason, had been arrested, accused of treason. Paul had to flee the city. Here was a young, emergent ecclesia that desperately needed support. And yet Paul's in Corinth with Silas. He sends Timothy back. Tell me how they're getting on. He comes back and brings a report. And immediately, I believe, Paul pens this wonderful letter, maybe the first of the letters, the first of the inspired New Testament writings. It has been conjectured that may be the case. And what he's doing, brothers and sisters, is writing to this new ecclesia, and he's giving them every possible help based on his own maturity, his own wisdom, and the experience that he's had and did have and continue to have with his care for the ecclesias. Now, just look at chapter 1. Because two things emerge from our reading of just these first two chapters this morning. Here is a brother, our beloved brother Paul, showing his real anxiety for this ecclesia, for the Thessalonian situation. Like many of the ecclesias, they were already under persecution. That's clear from chapter 2. And Paul is also thinking about how in that situation are they going to hold on to their faith. Thank God, brothers and sisters, that we are not physically persecuted. But we may be coming this day with all sorts of cares and concerns about not only ourselves, but where our ecclesias are heading. And Paul's advice here is going to be absolutely crucial. He's going to help struggling disciples. He's going to help you and me, brother and sister, in our day-to-day journey in this world, as we too wait until he comes. But brothers and sisters, just by way of exhortation, and it can only be a brief look, that we may be able to take hold of what we've just read and be the means of strengthening not only ourselves, but we together as the family of the Lord in this place or wherever we regularly meet with like-minded brethren and sisters. Just look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Do I give thanks for my brothers and sisters? We give thanks always for you all. He loved them, brethren and sisters. And it's so easy to forget that example, supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his disciples to the uttermost. when at times things, perhaps in our perception, seem to be going wrong in the ecclesia and it's so easy to be negative. He loved them and he was concerned for their spiritual worship. But I want us to notice what he's actually already told us as we share that reading together as to what made this young ecclesia special. And then to ask the question, what makes us special then? As the ecclesia of God here, or wherever, as we say, we meet. You see, did you notice what he actually says in verse 1 to the ecclesia that meets in Thessalonica? We know the word, we know what it means, but do we actually appreciate it in its practical outworkings? Ecclesia, a called out group. So brothers and sisters, we are not a social grouping. We're not here just because we've got a social need to meet with a fellow human beings and progress our faith as though it was some sort of social activity. It is a spiritual entity, is what Paul is saying. We have been called out in the mercy of God, who has visited us Gentiles to bring us out that we might be a people for his name. He's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. He has blessed us, each of us, with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him. And here's a staggering comment. In all the staggering comments of Ephesians 1 that I was just quoting, he's done that before the foundation of the world. Before the inauguration of this covenant, the Lord God who knows all things, brother and dear sister, he knows that we are here because it's part of his calling. It's part of that election that we need to rejoice in. So although we can have difficulties living in the world, that's our physical aspect as it were. We're not of the world spiritually, is what Paul is saying to not only the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, but also to ourselves. And how did he know that these young brothers and sisters were people in Christ? Well, look at verse 3. How does anybody know that we are in Christ, brothers and sisters? It's not what we say, it's actually what we do. It's the lives we lead, not just in this place, but with those we come into contact. Did you see that in verse 3? The work of faith. Look at the adjectives used with these conditions. Labour of love. Patience of hope. They are the key attributes of our discipleship, Paul is saying. Faith that's seen in a changed life. Biblical love. Not some sort of glue that sticks us together. That's what the world hankers after. No, a biblical love, which is the new motive for our living. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? And that we have the hope, the patience of hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That whatever this world throws at us, the best is yet to come. Whatever this world does to us, brothers and sisters, with the pressures that we're under, that's part of our mortality, that's part of our existence. We need to have patience. Not suffering, not putting up with the truth. No, having the longer term view of things, which is exactly how James, doesn't he, in chapter 5 of his epistle, takes hold of this word patience. Let's have the longer term view, which is the Lord is nearly here. The Lord is at hand. And see how it's reflected in what he said to them about their activities. Just come down to the end of chapter 1, verse 9. Because that faith, that love, that hope, we were talking about that early this morning, weren't we? The three cardinal descriptors of Christian life, they are reflected in what they had done. Look at verse 9. They have turned to God from idols. That's the work of faith, isn't it? That's the work of faith, isn't it, dear brother and sister? That we turn away from those things that we might be falling down to worship, or at the very least, those idols that prevent us getting anywhere near to worshipping our God aright, in the fullest sense of what we understand by worship. The praise, the glory that is due to his holy name. They also serve the living God. There's their labour of love. And as we say, there is the patience of hope in that they waited for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, secondly, they were actually, verse 6, good examples. These hearers had become followers. So they were an elect people, chosen before the foundation of the world, just as we have been in the mercy of God. They were actually good examples. These hearers had become followers. These people had heard the word of God. They welcomed it, they believed it, and they suffered for it. And did you notice there in verses 6 and 7 how Paul makes that little comment? And it's picked out in chapter 2 as well. They became examples to all around them. What a lesson to each one of us. Their witness, he says, has reached throughout the whole area. And in their simple witnessing of changed lives, they were helping lead others to Christ. They were good examples. They were, well, we use the word exemplars. Am I an exemplar? Am I an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 8 of chapter 1. They were also enthusiastic. These people had been baptized into Christ for only a few months. They didn't have the support that we have. They had to look to themselves and to whatever advice the apostle gave them. Think of the support mechanisms that we've got to encourage us in our fellowship. The fact that we can meet easily, one with another, to talk about precious things. The very fact that we can use the internet and its instant communication, we can use it to a bad effect, but also we can use it to a very good effect. In that we can share these precious things of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with our brethren and sisters in Kathmandu, in their isolation, in their difficulty. We need to be, brethren and sisters, an enthusiastic people. Verse 7, you see, they witness by their walk. That's what he says, isn't it? They have known your example. And it wasn't just an example, it was also what they said in verse 8, by their speech. And it's very interesting there in verse 8, when it says, for from you has sounded out. What a curious expression. Why didn't he say preach? No, he used the word, brethren and sisters, that means to give a clear, distinct, clarion call. And it's used of military establishments where they waken the soldiers by a clear trumpet call, the blowing of a trumpet. Am I blowing the trumpet of the Lord's gospel? Or is my note uncertain? I'm not sure. We need to be good examples. We need to be enthusiastic people. And there's something else in verse 9 and 10. If they were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the absolute basic theme of these two letters to the Thessalonians, then what of ourselves? Have we become wearisome in the way? Are we saying, Lord, why aren't you here? Understandable, but if it's a negative sense, then faith is becoming assailed by the world wanting to squeeze us into its mould. When here's this young ecclesia, alive, vibrant, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And every time this comes up, in each chapter, in this first epistle, for example, it relates to their life in Christ. So here in verse 9 and 10, salvation, which delivers us. That's what he says, isn't it? We are waiting for his Son from heaven, which delivers us from the wrath to come. In chapter 2, when he talks about we are glorying at his coming, it's in the context of their service. In chapter 3, when it says, when Paul says to them, may your hearts be established at his coming. There's the stability, there's the rock on which we stand. In chapter 4, when he says, comfort one another until the coming of the Lord. There's the support that we need to give one to another. And he ends in chapter 5, doesn't he, when he says, may the Lord God sanctify you completely until the coming of his son. What a lesson. What an exhortation. You see, how are we supposed to wait for Christ's return? Brothers and sisters, we are 2,000 years nearer to the coming of the Lord than they were. But they still lifted up their hearts, anticipating the coming of the Lord as the whole fabric of Judaism was going to crash to pieces as God rolled up that covenant and instituted that new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, just look at chapter 5, which we're going to read in a day or so. You know the words well, but just take the force of them. Verse 11. Wherefore, here's the link to the coming. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Edify one another. And where does that come? It comes in the section in chapter 5 that's talked about, be awake then. Be alert. Don't be asleep. And when we read chapter 5 in a day or so, God willing, think what Paul says in chapter 5 that we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be asleep, we can understand that. But then he says, don't be drunken. Well, I think Christadelphians are quite good at brewing their own beer, making their own wine, and having a glass of wine over lunch. I'm looking at my hosts. But brothers and sisters, think of the word drunken. What does it mean? It means intoxicated. Intoxicated. Don't be asleep and don't be intoxicated with what this world is throwing at you. That at times we can think is highly desirable. And Paul is at pains to ask us to be enthusiastic, to be committed, to be responsive, because we have been called out to be the called people of God, even described by that precious word, the elect in Christ Jesus. And then we read chapter 2 a few moments ago. And now he draws the focus in from looking at the ecclesia as the whole, which he's done in chapter 1. And I want us just briefly to notice in chapter 2 how he describes us as individuals. And yes, he's using himself as an example. That's all he could do. But brothers and sisters, he's going to give us 4 examples that characterise every one of us within the ecclesia collectively. You see, Paul here, did you notice it as it was read for us? He's actually talking about the need for service, the need for ministering. To use the jargon of our 21st century, this is Paul's follow-up programme. Remember, he's in Corinth. He's had the report back from Timothy, and now he's helping this young ecclesia that needs wisdom, that needs maturity, and it needs the benefit of an older brother, and we know elsewhere, older sisters, who contributed together to tell them about the life in Christ and to enable them to grow in the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I believe it explains why Paul's ecclesias prospered. You know the difficulty he had. Take Galatians. Foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? As soon as he left, in came the Judaizers. In came the actual Jewish members themselves to try and subvert the gospel. And yet these ecclesias survive. It is not a lot. It's sometime later when, for example, Ephesus is going to depart from the truth, as we know the message of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Revelation that describes the effects of the world encroaching into those various ecclesias. But at this point, Paul could go away from Thessalonica wanting to return, but he couldn't. He was a marked man, and yet he's going to give to them the means whereby they can stay true to the Lord. And look at the first one in chapter 2, in the first 6 verses. For you yourselves broke no brethren, he says, knowing our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even that we suffered because of this. And then he goes on to say that we have put in trust, verse 4, I've put you in trust with the gospel. What a tremendous privilege. This is a new ecclesia. These are young brothers and sisters in the church. What about ourselves? We too have been put in trust with the gospel. Now, I often talk about the stewardship of material things. And yes, an ecclesia needs to be run decently and in order. We know that. But brothers and sisters, what he's saying is, You too have been given a trust. We're going to read it in the follow-up epistles, aren't we, the rest of this week. Guard the deposit. That which has been placed in your hands, you guard it, you keep it, because you have the responsibility to deliver it to the next generation. In the outworking of God's purpose. So God gives the message to Paul. Paul gives it to Timothy. He commits it to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. Timothy is asked when he goes to Ephesus to commit it to faithful people who would then commit it to others. So what Paul is talking about here, brothers and sisters, is his first example. We've got to be faithful stewards. And after all, that is the responsibility of a steward, isn't it? We know the parable that Jesus uses about the unfaithful and the faithful steward by way of comparison. Whatever the Lord has given us, the Lord expects us to at least do something with it. Not wrap it up in a napkin and bury it in the garden. Call to faithful stewardships. And yes, Paul is going to say to them, just as he and Silas knew to their own cost, they'd been treated shamefully in Philippi, Acts 16. There may be that we are called to suffer for the things of the truth, but like Paul, we need to live to the Lord God, to please God, verse 4, and not ourselves. Did you notice in verse 3, and here's a lesson to us, it's very tempting in the world in which we live now, in our 21st century, to water down the truth. Perhaps not even to use the word truth, and yet that's what Jesus calls his gospel. Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. It's ever so easy to, and it's tempting to compromise the message in order to win friends and people. And yet, look what Paul says in verse 3. He says, my gospel isn't a deceitful one. It's not by error. My method is honest. It's not full of guile. Verse 5, in case you still haven't got the point, he says, I didn't resort to flattery to win converts or influence followers. Because his message, brethren and sisters, as our message should be, in the truest sense of offering men and women the hope of eternal life. Of course we do good to all men, chiefly to the household of faith first. But the commission that we have, brethren and sisters, is to offer the most important thing we can give to any man or woman, the hope of eternal life and finding that life in his Son. So faithful stewardship. Second one, verses 7 and 8. Curious one. Why should Paul compare himself in verse 7 to a nursing mother? And yet, brethren, what did he insist? What did he say to Corinth? Or what is he going to say to Corinth? He says, I'm your spiritual parent. I have begotten you in the bonds of the gospel. You are babes in Christ. You need to be nurtured with the milk first, that you might grow thereby, that they can graduate to the meat. Now, brothers and sisters, we're asked to be faithful stewards. We're also asked to be the gentle mothers in this sense. How well are we feeding our younger brethren and sisters, those new to the truth? How well are we doing it lovingly and patiently, like Paul declared they were doing? This is a great exhortation to ourselves as we wait until he come. Verse 9. Here's the third example. He calls himself their father, verse 11. And we know what the fatherly ministry of Paul consisted of. He told us there in verses 9, 10 and 11. I've laboured, I've preached, I'm setting you the example, verse 10. I've exhorted you, verse 11. And again, verse 14. This has cost me personally, in that I have suffered, I've been persecuted. I have been thrown out of the city. Now, brothers and sisters, you can see what he's doing. Those brethren who are here who are fathers know what their responsibilities are, both naturally speaking and certainly as a father within the understanding of the bonds of the gospel. You see, Paul was very careful to live a life that was holy, that was just, that was blameless, for the simple reason, you know as well as I do, and he's going to pick it up, isn't he? In Ephesians and in Colossians, he's going to pick it up when he says, little children imitate their parents, hopefully for the good, but you know as well as I do that awful moment when a child imitates what dad's done And you cringe because they've got perhaps our foibles down to a T. And yet what Paul is saying is we've got to be fathers. We've got to provide for the ecclesia, both for the individual members and collectively, verse 9. And that's the point, isn't it? See, our witnessing isn't just outside. There is actually a responsibility, he says there in verse 9, of confirming, of strengthening the things that remain, the faith that's within. Not that we pull up the drawbridges and live a life of isolation. That's being a hermit, and that's no use to anybody. But brethren and sisters, in our outreach, we've also got to remember the needs individually within the ecclesia, that we actually preach the gospel and strengthen those things, our understanding. We can't do it now, but in our readings tomorrow, just see how in chapter 4 in particular, and chapter 5, he uses the words exhort, he uses the words comfort, he uses the word charge, meaning to witness or testify. And what is Paul doing to them? He is saying, this has been my experience. I'm rejoicing over you as my spiritual children. You've received the gospel. I'm warning you of the difficulties that you will face. Because look at verse 17 now in chapter 2. The fourth example. The faithful steward, the gentle mother, the father who leads. Verse 17. The loving brother. I don't know whether you're into counting keywords in epistles, but sometimes it's very useful. 21 times in these two epistles to the Thessalonians, he uses the word brother and sister, or brethren. You see, Paul sees himself, although he was many miles away, he sees himself as part of the overall family. We're a family in Christ here. But beloved brothers and sisters, you are in fellowship with me, and I come from a different town. We have our worldwide fellowship. We are brethren and sisters together in the Lord. We have a responsibility to ourselves, to our individual ecclesias, and to the greater family in Christ that we've been called to. And just look at verse 17. I don't know what version you're using, but you say, it says, but we, brothers and sisters, being taken from you for a short time. Yes, he was. The brethren had to lead him out of the city. Paul, for your own safety, leave. But I don't know whether you've got the Revised Version or equivalent. Taken from you means bereaved. Some modern versions quite rightly use the word orphaned. That's how Paul regarded it, being away from his family, this new ecclesia there in Thessalonica. I'm orphaned, I've been taken away, I'm bereaved for you. So he loves them, he prays for them, and he wants to see them again. You see, think what he's doing. He's demonstrating that this is real to him when he's not in their presence. He's still thinking of them. It's ever so easy, isn't it, to be, what word shall I use? A follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, here this morning, in this place. It's very easy, isn't it, to declare, as it were, our spirituality at the meeting with the family. But isn't the lesson that Paul is telling them, look, it's how you behave when you're not with your brothers and sisters. And so again, he's getting us to think carefully about faithful stewardship, about our responsibilities within the ecclesias, and in the way we take care of each other. But you're now left with a big question. And the big question is this. Why was Paul able to minister so lovingly, so faithfully to these saints, to our brothers and sisters? And it's a sobering thought. As you come down to the end of chapter 2, verse 19. Here's the reason, brothers and sisters. This is why we love one another, says Paul. This is why I've got this regard to you. This is why I want to minister these things to you. He sees his brothers and sisters, in the light of Christ's coming. Verse 19, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you when we all stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, you are our glory and our joy. If only I could remember that. If only I could remember that. If only we all could remember it, brothers and sisters, when sometimes we irritate about something that's happened in the ecclesia. And after the business meeting, there's a standing in little huddles and whispering behind hands. No, says Paul. You are our glory, you are our joy. And isn't that what we're remembering? Isn't that what we're about to do in a moment? Did not Jesus endure the cross for the joy that was set before him? And it wasn't just the joy of his own redemption. That's clear from Psalm 32. But brothers and sisters, think of Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul, you and me, and be satisfied. His joy, as Paul says at the end of his epistle to Jude, the joy that Jesus has got now in being able to present us to the Father, who Jesus, as we're saying this morning, is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. That's why he suffered. That's why he endured unimaginable things that we were reading the other day at the end of Acts. It was because he regarded these new ones, these babes in Christ, as his glory to the Father and his joy. In 2 Corinthians, he uses another image, which you may remember, when he says to the Corinthians, I offer you up as my sacrifice of praise to the Father. What a wonderful thing that if together we are offering up not just our prayers, but our support for one another, as a sacrifice of praise to our Heavenly Father. But you read these verses, and if we're honest, brothers and sisters, you feel like Paul sometimes felt when he said, O wretched man that I am. When we've got this example, and we say, how then do I now put this into practice? I understand the principles. Now, it's fine saying that, brethren and sisters, as long as it goes no further. And by that I mean, it's easy to become discouraged if we constantly make a comparison with Paul's abilities, with the Lord Jesus Christ's example, and our own inadequate efforts. Because that's negative. It allows the negative to dominate the positive aspects of our discipleship. It becomes destructive of faith. Because our service then is reduced to a weariness rather than a joy. And we become, well, we're reduced to inactivity. If as far as we get is, oh wretched man that I am. But what does Paul continue with? I thank God that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can be lifted up. I must stop, but finally, just come to our first reading. And as soon as I say Joshua 1, you know where I'm taking you. Brethren and sisters, these were our young brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, eagerly waiting the coming of the Lord. Here we are 2,000 years later. The Lord indeed is at hand. We are waiting for his son. Brethren and sisters, we're on the borders of the land, to pick up the Deuteronomy theme and the Joshua theme. The kingdom's been prepared for us. Isn't that what Moses gives to Joshua? Chapter 1 of Joshua. Now therefore go arise over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving you. I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. Brothers and sisters, that's got to be our watchword. Doesn't the apostle say to his brothers and sisters and to us, rehearsing God's declaration, I will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. So no wonder we can add the rest of that sentence. The Lord indeed is our helper. I will not be afraid. Oh, blessed hope, with this elate, let not our hearts be desolate, but strong in faith, in patience wait, until he come. That's what we're saying. We live in an impatient world, brothers and sisters. We get caught up in its demands, have to endure its pressures. Our hope is the things that are eternal, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is our fellowship with Christ and with one another in the family of the Ecclesia. Our comfort is our patient waiting for the coming of the Lord. Our responsibility in our stewardship is to witness to the truth of the gospel. And our strength, brothers and sisters, is in those promises that the Lord God has made, which are sure and steadfast. Let us then come now, as we come to this table of remembrance, that by these things that we've just for a moment shared together, might find grace and help in time of our need. Amen.